We have been studying topically through the scriptures this summer on the theme of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus calls us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be satisfied. Which means, of course, as we've discovered, that we cry out for the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, to want us to make that change, to give us that hunger and thirst for something that is good for us rather than that which is inherent in our hearts and minds at birth and is a part of our natural being, which is to have a hunger for death, a taste for that which actually destroys us, which we give by way of addiction and things that consume us and rob our time and our energy and do not reward us in ways that are a blessing. So my focus this morning carries over from what we talked about last week, being the subject of compromises that we all too eagerly give into, and focused now on how Jesus teaches us this very same principle in three parables that we link together, parables in which he describes for us the kingdom of heaven. So let me read to you Matthew 13, verses 44 through 50. This is the word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.
Brothers and sisters, there is a rich collection of parables having to do with the kingdom of heaven that are collected and found, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And the study of Jesus' teaching by way of parables is a very intriguing and involved study. It's a very challenging and rewarding thing to do, to look into the parables that Jesus uses to teach the subject of the kingdom of heaven. Let me point out just three general things by way of introduction about Jesus' parables concerning the kingdom of heaven. I want you to keep these things in mind. Number one is that parables are not illustrations. Parables are not illustrations. Illustrations are those things that, you know, are often used by pastors in their sermons to try to clarify a theological point, to take something that is difficult or complex and try to make it easy to understand, easy to grasp. Jesus' parables, on the other hand, did not normally serve that purpose. They were not illustrative. They were not trying to make something complex simple. They were not trying to illustrate. Parables, instead, were often used deliberately by Jesus instead to hide or to disguise the truth, to make the understanding of it actually difficult, to actually frustrate some hearers and intrigue others. Some in the crowds, when they hear the parables, would get turned off and say, "I've heard enough of this babble, I'm going home." But there would be others that would be drawn in by parables and they would want to know more about what Jesus means by those parables. There's even accounts of Jesus' disciples pulling him aside saying, "What did you mean by that?" They want to know more. They didn't understand it. They were frustrated, but they wanted to know more about what Jesus had to say. And when Jesus receives those kinds of inquiries, he gives answers and he lets them know so they understand. Parables have then the very sense of dividing the hearer. And that makes it part of that two-edged sword that the Bible describes itself as being. The second thing about the kingdom of parables is the kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. Now, you need to make sure you understand that. Other gospels will refer to the kingdom of God, but Matthew refers to it as the kingdom of heaven instead. And I mention that because there have been some theologians in the past who have conjectured that there must be some key difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and then they proceed to build their theology on that conjecture, and what they wind up with is two kingdoms and two peoples, and it just takes you on a strange path. But the answer really is much simpler. Matthew was a Jew, and he was writing to fellow Jews. He was giving the gospel to fellow Jews, and he knew that Jews would not use the name God in reading or in speaking as their way to show reverence for the name of God. They would never use the name of God. And so he substituted God for heaven, calling it the kingdom of heaven. The third thing about parables, kingdom parables, that I want you to keep in mind is that the kingdom of heaven is something that surpasses time and space. In order to get a handle on what is meant by that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, we could begin by simply saying the kingdom is wherever the king is. Wherever the king resides, wherever the king sits enthroned, wherever he rules, wherever the king is worshiped, wherever he dispenses his favor, his grace, his gifts to his people, and wherever his divine authority and his judgment is exercised, there is the kingdom of heaven. Exactly where and when the kingdom of heaven is should not be something that troubles us. We fall back on a couple of biblical rules that we know are true, and that is that God the Father and Jesus the Son are both the same, yesterday, today, and forever. They never change. Their location never changes. Who they are never changes. And also, there is no place anywhere that you can go where you will escape the presence of God. That tells us the kingdom of God in its fullness is everywhere. And that means that our relation to God encompasses everything in our lives. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at these parables. What can we make out of these parables? Let's take the first two, for example. The kingdom of heaven is said here to be something of great value. There's a treasure. There's a great pearl here that simply cannot be compared to anything on earth for value, for beauty, for worth, for desirability. There's just nothing that compares to this. And it has a value, Jesus says, that furthermore is readily recognized. The man comes across this treasure in the field. He knows what he's looking at. The pearl merchant knows the value of the pearl that he comes across. And that is readily understood. And because of such incredible value here, that means that there is a drive, there is a motivation in the heart and the mind of the one who discovers these things that tells him he must simply have it. He cannot live without it. It's something he must have. And he is driven by such a craving, in fact, that he sacrifices all he has, sells everything outright. Nothing is held back in order that he might exchange it all for that one item, that one pearl, that one treasure, because that alone he now understands is worthy of being possessed. So how are we to understand these first two parables? Well, one way we could understand them, for instance, would be to see Christ as the man who is the discoverer, the man in the parables who's doing the searching and the finding. It could be Christ, and the treasure, the pearl of great price, might be his people, might be the church. And there is some scriptural support for approaching the parables in that way. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God the Father gives everything, including his own Son, for the church. He wants the church. Or Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, useless in other words, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, not those who were privileged or deserving to be died for, the ungodly, those that had nothing to show for themselves. God wanted them anyway. So there's a possessiveness there, a value, a delight that God has in you. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for you. He wanted you. He gave up everything so that he might have you. So, you know, if you're a Christian this morning, it's because Christ has given everything up for you. You are valuable to him. You are precious to him. Angels do not compare with you. Nothing on earth has the same value as you do in the sight of God. You are the lost sheep. You're the prodigal son. You're the one over whom the Father rejoices. You're the one over whom he throws a banquet because you were lost and now you have been found. This is how Christ regards the Christian. This is how Christ regards the church. And you are not wrong to think and to be assured this morning that this is the message that the Scriptures have to teach in that regard. Your assurance is based on the preciousness of your value before the sight of Christ. Your value before God is very precious, measured only in the cost of Jesus' own blood. But the question is, does that meaning actually best fit the text here? Is that message what Jesus is teaching here? And I'm persuaded that it's not. I'm persuaded that it is not that I've just explained, and that for one particular reason. Jesus is here teaching the kingdom of heaven to men. He does so by saying he brings out his treasure. He says that in the next passage in verses 51 and 52. He brings out what is old. He brings out what is new. He's sharing the kingdom of heaven with his people. And that means that he is setting before the crowds the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, the glory, the value of eternal blessing, which he is revealing to the whole world. The kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. And he is showing that in his teaching and in his miracles and in his healings. And he's doing that in order to draw men in, using those parables as well. Those he knows will be drawn in by the Spirit's work in their hearts to come and to want this valuable thing, to come and to want this precious gift and be willing, yes, willing, to turn their backs on everything else in the world, all its corruption, all its wickedness, in order to have the kingdom of heaven. So that second way is the way that we should understand these two parables, that the glory of the kingdom of heaven, the good news of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life free from condemnation, is so enormously much more valuable than anything on the earth, that to respond to such a revelation with anything else than an eager willingness to forsake the world in order to possess the kingdom of heaven would simply make no sense at all. It would simply not be reasonable. Surely no one would be so foolish, right? But that, of course, is where the real rub is, isn't it? That's where the friction comes. Why don't all men everywhere have this treasure? Jesus has been revealed to the world in the gospel. Why don't all men see this? Why don't all men embrace this and want this more than anything else in the world? Let's look first at the one word that both of these parables share, and that's the word find. The kingdom of heaven has to be found. And unless and until that happens, both these men had been absolutely content, right? They've been absolutely content with the things they had found in the world. You can just picture the man in the field. He's probably plowing or digging with a shovel. He's looking for the next thing that he can find to sell. He's looking for something that will be of some value. He knows he has to keep digging because nothing in this world is ever going to last that long. And so he has to dig every day. You think of the merchant, the pearl merchant, You know, why doesn't he retire? Well, because he knows that what he sells is not going to be able to last him all very long. He's got to keep at it because nothing satisfies in this world. Nothing is enough. Nothing is enough for him to retire on. He's got to keep at it. Nothing in this world does enough. Their need for valuables will only continue, for nothing in this world will truly satisfy them. They would be searching their whole life long, and yet they would remain hungry and thirsty as when they started. The kingdom of heaven has to be found. Well, how does that happen? Does the Bible give us a map, a treasure map, that we have to follow clues, hints in the Bible to somehow find this thing that's so difficult for us to uncover? Does the truth remain purposely hidden to us? Unless and the day comes when only the few, privileged few, actually come across it, and the rest of us, you know, don't have an opportunity to find out, with even for all of their diligent effort, we never seem to come across the truth. Is that the picture of the gospel that's given us in the Bible? Well, of course not. The kingdom of heaven is revealed to all men everywhere because the king himself has come. The king himself has come. The gospel is declared to the whole world. He has revealed the gospel to all. There is nothing hidden from the hearts and minds of men. No, the reason that they do not recognize, the reason they do not want this more than anything else must be something in their hearts, must be something in their minds. They tell themselves, even though it's plain before me, even though I see it in the ground, even though I see the pearl before me, I don't believe it has that value. I am skeptical about its satisfying properties. I don't trust it, and so I go my own way. I feel more secure in chasing the things of this world that I know are only going to make me more hungry and more thirsty, but I'm used to them and I like them, and this is so strange, this is so different. It costs so much, I have to give up everything in order to have that. That's putting all my eggs in one basket. My dad told me never to do that. I can't just determine that this is the one thing I'm going to live after. I have to diversify. My economists tell me that. I have to protect myself lest anybody disappoint, because I'm used to disappointment. Everything in my life disappoints. Everyone in my life has let me down. Why should I trust God? But I see the truth. I can't deny it. This pearl is remarkable. The promise of the gospel is unbelievable. The hope of glory is beyond my comprehension. I can't deny that. I can't deny that it's real. So the kingdom of heaven is found not just when you understand the gospel, not just when you're convinced, but when you embrace the gospel, when you actually receive Christ, when you are willing to trust in him for what he claims is true. And that to be redeemed from and delivered from death, you must have that truth. You must forsake all other things. You must realize its power and its glory and how you can have it. And you have to be willing to lay down everything else, not because that is so valuable, but because you're so comfortable with it, because you're so used to it, because you're addicted to it, because it is so stimulating for a moment's time, and you forget the fact that it never satisfies, it never leaves you anything but hungrier and thirstier. But it's what you're used to, it's what you're familiar with. To trust God seems so alien. To trust God seems so pie in the sky. To trust God just seems so unrealistic. It takes the faith of God's gift to put your trust and your abiding patience in the hope of God. And yet it is the only thing that brings satisfaction. It is the only thing that brings peace. The kingdom of heaven is found when you exercise that saving faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you begin to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you seek the blessings of peace and satisfaction you just sang in thanksgiving from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who forsakes the world, meditates on God's word day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, its fruit in every season. There's a blessed man for you. The wicked are not so. The wicked are like chaff. They're dry, they get drier. They blow away. There's less to them every day. We see that in the world. But our heart, we still are so eager to be like them. We don't trust God. But we must learn what it means to want God with everything in our hearts and minds and to desire to be His alone. And that is where our right understanding then moves us into the third parable. Now, the third parable is quite different than the first two. The most noticeable difference is that instead of the man finding the kingdom of heaven, notice it's the kingdom of heaven that finds the man. Here, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that's thrown into all the world and gathers all the men, all the women, all the boys, all the girls, gathers everyone before the judgment seat of God. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. Now, how are we to understand this? Clearly, I think it's paramount, isn't it, that we understand who the righteous are? We need to know if we're among them or not, right? How will you know if you're righteous enough when the day of judgment comes upon you? Now, a common misconception of the gospel, and listen to me clearly, especially you visitors, I don't know where you're coming from, so I want you to hear this very clearly. A common misconception of the gospel is to think that the righteous are the ones who have obeyed the law of God, like that rich young man did, who have sought to win the approval of God as they've lived out their lives. In other words, this person thinks that the approval of God unto the kingdom of heaven is something that must be earned during one's life, and that is by doing one's best, by having a good moral principle and code to live by, something that God will be impressed with. Many people who have this misconception of the gospel, and it is rampant, even in the church, think that when I die and I go before the throne of God, I'm going to show Him my resume. I was a good this, I was good at that, I was faithful here, I wasn't too bad over here. God will be impressed with me, I will be fine. But as I said, that is a misconception of the gospel. That is a mistake. That is not true. Earning your way toward the approval of God has never been the formula for becoming a Christian. Instead, it has always been the formula for becoming a Pharisee, a hypocrite. The Pharisees, you remember. Who were the Pharisees? You remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the ones who spent their lives obeying God's law. They were the professional obeyer of God's law. They could do it better than anybody. In fact, it was in the actual mindset of the Pharisees that if we obey the law perfectly and so infinitesimally so as a group, we will somehow pull in the rest of Israel with us into the kingdom of heaven. We're doing this not just for us, we're doing that for all of the rest of you poor dumb slobs who aren't obeying the Word of God like you should. The Pharisees tried to please God by obeying the law, but Jesus, you remember Jesus condemned the Pharisees again and again and again and again. It's almost like a broken record. Woe to you Pharisees, you're hypocrites. Why would He do that? You would think these are the greatest cheerleaders. He would hold them up. You ought to be like them. But no, He rebuked the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. And why? What was their worst sin? What was their worst sin? They obeyed the law all the time. What was their worst sin? The worst sin was what? It was their pride of life. It was their pride of life. The treasure they coveted most was their own pride. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. And the true gospel, my friends, has nothing to do with such thinking. You remember the words of Ephesians 2? It is, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. Boasting in yourself, thinking highly of yourself, comes from that pride of life, and we have seen that is the great stumbling block for many Christians today. It provides us with excuses. I'm really good. I come to church every week. I'm involved in Bible study. I'm involved in the leadership of my church. I do this. I do that. I have all these great things. It leads me to compromise. Because I have such a great record in the church, what I do in my private life, what I do when nobody's looking, when I do that just for that few short minutes, doesn't matter. It balances. That's how you think, isn't it? And when you do, my friends, you worship the pride of your life. You're not worshiping God. The pride of your life is holding up and saying, I matter the most. Boasting in yourself comes from the pride of life, and it's that pride of life, you see, which is keeping you from having that pearl. It's the pride of your life that keeps you from having that treasure. Why? Because you will not sell it. You will not sell it. And you cannot afford, according to the parable, you cannot afford the pearl. You cannot afford the treasure. What's the answer, my friends? That pride is what the man in the field and the merchant were selling in such a desperate fashion. They got rid of it right now. They understood the value of what they wanted in that treasure, and they realized, my pride does not compare. What I want in this life does not compare. They were absolutely persuaded of that. The kingdom of heaven is so worthy, so necessary in my life. I must get rid of any cumbrance. I must sell everything. Of course, that brings us back to the lesson we've learned the last couple of weeks. You must humble yourself in the sight of God. You must receive the gift of salvation from God. You cannot earn it. You cannot actually purchase anything. You must receive the gift of God with humility that your sins are being forgiven in the blood of Christ. And you must be filled with nothing more than a heart of love and gratitude to God for such a gift, by which you can then strive to live every day in honor of the Savior. So the righteous who are being separated from the evil in this third parable are not the ones who have earned God's favor. Can we be clear about that? They are not the ones who have earned God's favor by living such good lives. They are the ones who have freely confessed, I cannot earn the favor of God. They're the ones that have no hope of ever possessing the blessing of God's kingdom by getting it on their own. The righteous have only the righteousness of Christ in which to boast and nothing else. When you think about it, it is the fact of that salvation being a gift of God to you, I think, makes contemplating the day of judgment all the more terrible. You know, we live in a media-saturated age, and it seems to us as though acts of violence, because we know about it worldwide, are happening constantly. You know, we hear about trucks running over people, airplanes crashing, bombs going off, people being shot. We hear of horrific things in the news almost every day. And so we are familiar with language that goes with such catastrophes and such horrific acts of violence, something called the survivor syndrome, where people who survive a particular situation actually have a trauma to work through in their lives because they cannot understand why they survived that incident when the person right next to them did not. Why? Why? And sometimes people's lives are never the same because of that question. But the judgment of God will be very clear. It will be a terrible day because there will be the separation of the righteous from the evil. You know in your heart you are no better than anyone else there. But you will know why. You will have an answer to your question on that day. You know why you have been spared. It is because Christ died for you. And you know that for a fact. and that makes all the difference. The terror of that day will make you fear God all the more, but make you all the more assured of God's love for you. So the Christian life now is filled with humility and gratitude. There's no time, there's no place for pride in life. There's no place for the world and all of its corrupt attractions. And as such, the choices that you make now as a Christian, day after day after day, must reflect that relationship that you have with Christ, that pearl of great price that you now possess, that treasure in the field that is now yours. You're reminded that you didn't buy that. It was given to you. And that makes all the difference in how you are to live your life. And as such, the choices you make mean that you must be like the man in these parables who finds the treasure, who finds the pearl, and because you know the true value of the gospel, you renounce everything in the world. Not only is it worthless, it is not to be compared. And how vain it is that you should have ever given yourself to those things. Given your heart, given your time, given your mind, given your energy, given your money, the waste of your life that has gone on for so long. And now you see how much you need to get rid of it, as opposed to wanting to keep it like some pet, like some hobby, like something harmless. Now you understand what it is that you will see on Judgment Day, when otherwise those sins that you do so eagerly and so easily would readily put you into the category of the evil with everyone else who disregards the righteous, everyone else that disregards God, everyone else that thinks that there isn't anything to this, everyone else that denies the value of the gospel as it's held out before them. Now you understand instead how much you want the kingdom of heaven, how much it truly means to you, how much you want to give to it your time and your energy and your heart, and what it will take in your focus and your yearning to truly be rewarded by your faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning with these thoughts, we are reminded that the myth that so many people in the world project and live by, we see portrayed in movies and in television shows and in philosophies and in talk radio, that this world is all there is and that there is nothing after death. We realize that myth is a lie because the gospel has revealed to us for thousands of years the real truth. And we have gone caught up with that mentality and we think, Lord, there isn't anything in this world that is really that detrimental, and we can dabble and we can play with and we can do these things because it doesn't matter. And that's a myth, Lord, and we've been corrected and we've been brought up short to understand that true. So we ask, Lord, that you would remind us to be like the man in Psalm 73. We see what our neighbor is involved in. We see how happy he seems to be at the moment. We have come back to worship you, and because we do, we understand his destiny, and we rejoice in ours. Make us live with humility and gratitude like the psalmist in Psalm 1. Give us a peace of heart and a joy in you that fills us with satisfaction. In Christ's name we pray.